So I'm going to read a few of these. It's all the same verse. King James Version. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. New American Standard. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. The NIV, which is up there. The New English Bible. You shall not make wrong use of the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not leave unpunished the man who misuses his name. The Living Bible, you shall not use the name of Jehovah your God irreverently, nor use it to swear to a falsehood. You will not escape punishment if you do. The Revised Berkeley, do not use the name of the Lord your God profanely, for the Lord will not regard him innocent who uses his name profanely. Good News Bible, do not use my name for evil purposes, for I, the Lord your God, will punish anyone who misuses my name. And let's do one more. The Jerusalem Bible. You shall not utter the name of Yahweh your God to misuse it. Yahweh will not leave unpunished the man who utters his name to misuse it. Okay. So there have been various ways that different translators have tried to get to the meaning of this verse. Don't misuse God's name. Don't invoke it in vain. Don't use it for evil purposes. You kind of heard all these right now. So what's it mean for us? That's the more interesting point here. Well, to start with what it doesn't mean in terms of the third commandment, it doesn't mean don't use foul language, you know, or curse in the modern sense of the word. That's not what this passage is about or how it reads. It doesn't mean the Bible doesn't talk about cursing or foul language. You can read Ephesians 4:29 if you're interested in the Bible's take on that, which is don't do it. But that's not what this passage is about. The focus here is more specific, and it really is on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And let me just take a look here real quick at the actual Hebrew. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just to look at it. Okay, this first part here, Lo Tisha et Shem Yahweh, that says, those first two words there, Lo Tisha, Lo means do not, and a lot of the Ten Commandments start with that Lo, just means don't, it's a negative. The Tisha, the reason I bring that up is because what it really means is it means to take up or to hold up. Oh, from right to left, I'm sorry. Yeah, Hebrews right to left. So what it means is don't take up, don't bear up. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's often used literally that way, to take up, you know, your weapon or something like that. So Lo Tisha, do not take up or bear up et Shem Yahweh, the name of the Lord. So that's the first part of it, and I'll talk more about the rest later if I have the time. To not take up the name of the Lord in vain. So, I do think there's a point of immediate and powerful relevancy to the North American church. The first commandment, as we discussed it, the first commandment is exclusive. Have no other gods before me. The second commandment is exclusive, but also calls for accuracy in your faith, in relation to God's nature and character. In other words, don't make images of me that aren't me. Be accurate about representing who I am. So the third one, having firmly established the uniqueness and exclusivity of God, the third one says, in essence, worship me. This is the worship commandment. Worship me and hold me in reverence. Do not take me lightly. Do not bear up my name lightly or without meaning. Now the focus on the name of God as the vehicle to communicate reverence and respect for the Lord reiterates the first two commandments, and we miss that in English too. Yahweh, in red, that's what's called the Tetragrammaton, which sounds like a really cool video game, but it actually just means the name of the Lord. That's the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Has a meaning. It has an actual meaning of sorts. It's actually a form of the verb to be. So when you say Yahweh, that's the name of the Lord, but it also is a form of the verb to be, like I am, you are, they were, in English. This is the form, or one of the forms of the verb, but it's a unique form, which is to say it doesn't exist, and it's only used this way in relation to God and to Yahweh's name. Its root, the root of the verb, marks it as to be, but there's no form of the verb that's quite like this one. So Yahweh, as best as scholars can ascertain, and it's kind of hard to tell, but it seems to be a combination of to be in all three tenses. In other words, Yahweh is the past tense for to be, you know, was. It's the present tense for to be, is. And it's the future tense for to be, you know, will be, all combined into one. If you take all those verb forms and kind of mush them all together, you'll get something that looks very much like that up there. So in other words, the name of the Lord isn't just some meaningless, you know, combination of consonants. It's a way of saying, I am, but I am unlike other creatures. I was, I am, I will be, in a way that none of us humans can certainly be. So it emphasizes that God's existence is different than our existence. God is the uncreated one, the one from whom and through whom all things are being made, and in which all things find their being. I have a little aside here, which has absolutely nothing to do with this sermon, but I find it so interesting. I'm just going to share it. Speaking of the uncreated one and the one through whom all things have their being, did anybody see my Facebook post about the Large Hadron Collider? Okay, well, just something that was fascinating to me was the physics of it is beyond me. I only read the stuff that talks about it in layman's terms, so I won't be able to describe this in a way that makes sense if you know physics. But it was just fascinating to me that the experiments in the Large Hadron Collider verified, sort of beyond doubt, as much as anything can be, that truly this universe could not have come into existence randomly by the laws of physics as we understand them. In other words, the odds of the universe being created out of nothing like that are so minimal as to be impossible, you know, like 10 to the 1,000th power to 1 or something like that. And so, scientifically speaking, we shouldn't be here. And so this has reaffirmed or confirmed what used to be a minority in the scientific community, the people who said there are millions or not even an infinite number of universes, that there have to be an infinite number of universes in order for this universe to exist just by the laws of chance and physics. And so now that's the way modern science is going, modern physics is taking us, is to this idea, this view that there are literally an infinite number of universes and we're just one of countless universes, rather than consider just for a moment that there might have been a creative force behind the creation of the universe. It's fascinating to me that when science actually says it looks like there is a creative force behind the universe, science, I mean, this isn't like the New Testament or the, you know, that there just wouldn't even be a discussion. I've been reading these popular articles in Scientific American and Popular Science and all these ones, and they don't even mention it as a footnote or a parenthesis. Well, unless there is some sort of creative power behind the universe. You know, it's just so verboten in the scientific community to indicate that. It has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm talking about right now, but it just blows my mind. I mean, I would think even if I was an atheist, I would start to think, well, we should at least list this as one of the possibilities, as for, you know, but I'm probably just too far gone. So anyway, back to so God is the uncreated one. So God is saying here, I'm giving you my name, Yahweh, and in so doing, revealing part of my nature and character in a way that I haven't revealed it to any other people on earth. He's saying this to the Hebrews. He's saying, don't receive this information in vain. Don't receive it uselessly. It goes on to say, so lo tishah et shem Yahweh, do not take up the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Eloheka, your God, Lashub, and that word that starts with the same letter as that first one, means without meaning, meaninglessness, or without weight, without substance. Do not take up or bear the name of the Lord without substance, without meaning, without point. It is kind of a hard one to get into English. Don't receive this information in vain. Don't treat my name lightly. Don't forget about who I am, and don't be cavalier about our relationship. When you worship me, it is not the same as worshiping other things or other gods. I exist, Yahweh. I am real, and I am in a covenant relationship with you, and it's different than any other relationship that you have. So, as you can see, it kind of conveys several things all at the same time. So this relationship is real. It should have an impact on you, is kind of what this verse is saying, to not take the Lord's name lightly. It should change you in some regard. To not take a name without meaning, to not take the Lord's name without any weight, means it should have an impact on you. Here's my holy name. Acknowledge and act on the heaviness of it, the heaviness of this relationship. So, in essence, what this is saying is what's said in other verses in other ways. You can't lightly enter into a relationship with God. You can't enter lightly. It's either what you build your entire life around, or it's really nothing. Or worse than nothing, because as we know from scriptures, hypocrisy is a lot worse than apathy. So it's either what you build your entire life around, or it becomes worse than nothing. And when we hear God say in the Ten Commandments, "Don't take up my name lightly," we should hear as well, I think, echoes or hear Jesus saying, "Take up your cross and follow me. You know, don't take me lightly. I am the way, the truth, and the life." To follow Yahweh, our Creator, can't be less than everything to us. It can't be less than everything to us. And this is why God gives us, and the church has emphasized for so long, these sacred rites that point to this centrality, or try to emphasize the weight of this relationship, this importance of giving everything to God. And what I'm talking about here, specifically, are the sacraments, baptism and communion. Now, they're not, as we all know, they're not magic tricks. But they're, yes? No, I mean, it depends on which faith you're in. But if you're asking me personally as a pastor and as a theologian, those are the two that I believe in. Baptism and communion. There are other churches have others.
Marriage
is considered a sacrament.
Yeah. Last rites, confirmation.
Ah, here we go.
Another
7 or 8. Is that in the Catholic tradition? Yeah. So anyway, but these are not, however number you put them, the reason I don't consider, like, for example, marriage to be a sacrament, things you don't want to say in front of your wife, because these are things that are between us and God in a way that are, although I suppose you can make the point, I don't think I'm going to work this out in my head right here in front of you all, but, you know, communion and baptism is just you and the Lord. There isn't a third party involved as such. So anyway, we don't go to communion and we don't get baptized thinking this will make me a disciple of Jesus. But there are ways that we say to God, "We're not taking your name lightly. We're not taking your name in vain," that this is significant. When we're baptized, we reenact the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we prefigure our own resurrection. When we take communion, we acknowledge the cost of being a disciple, and we acknowledge the cost that Jesus paid for our salvation. We say we don't take the Lord's name lightly when we go to communion. So, one of the reasons I'm kind of pressing hard on this is because it does seem to me that this is one of the more salient issues in the North American church, and it slips into our church as well, and into my words and my thinking as well. If there's something that got left behind in the North American Protestant church, however, whatever form it takes, one of the things that got left behind might have been a sense of reverence, a sense of the weight of the name of the Lord and the relationship between us and God. Somehow in the evangelical church, the non-denominational church, or these sort of typically American churches, that got left behind in some way that I grapple with understanding how or why, and it's not important here. But there are a lot of people who do turn later in life to the Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions, and I don't have a problem with that, but often the reason is because they're thirsty for that reverence that they can't find in their churches. One of the things that I thought about, reflecting on sermons I've heard or ways in which perhaps we miss the point, I think sometimes there's a misunderstanding, and speaking to myself here as much as anyone else, about what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples that I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. If you're familiar with that verse from John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends," kind of inviting them into this sort of more intimate relationship. I feel sometimes, frankly, that sometimes we're too comfortable calling Jesus our friend, you know, our buddy, the guy we like to pal around with. That doesn't seem to sit too well with other passages, and certainly not with "don't take my name lightly," you know, that there let there be a heaviness to this. You know, literally, you know, it says up here, I will not count you sinless if you take my, or I will count the sin against you, rather, if you take my name lightly, without meaning. And so I thought about that some, and I looked at that passage in John chapter 15. Jesus called the disciples friends after the crucifixion and the resurrection. In other words, once there's no doubt in the disciples' mind that he's Lord and God in flesh. There's no doubt. Like, they know for a fact that he is the Lord and he is God. That's when he calls them friends. And he goes on to tell them right after calling them friends that they'll be hated by this world and persecuted as well, just as he was. That's the very next passage there. So it seems to me in the context, trying to get my head around this, the weight of the relationship, Jesus as a friend, that you cannot call Jesus a friend, or perhaps more accurately, Jesus will not count you as a friend until you first acknowledged him as Lord and God, and you've given everything to him, but are willing to even go to the cross, you know, metaphorically or literally, for him. And that is when Jesus will call you a friend, because the depth of the relationship, in a sense, allows that intimacy. Does that make sense? So it's not like coming to the Lord and suddenly Jesus is your buddy, you know. Jesus is just all right with me. He's my, you know, he's in my passenger seat in my car. In the context of the passage, there's a lot of deeper heaviness to that passage of, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. If you don't take him lightly, then he's your friend. So this commandment covers a multitude of sins, I think, as in forgives a multitude of sins, as in redeems a multitude of sins. Reading through the stories of the Old and the New Testament, it becomes clear that the followers of Yahweh, if you read the Old Testament at all, it becomes very clear that the followers of Yahweh are a messed up bunch. Are they not? They are very, very, very messed up. Fighting, cheating, selfish, arrogant, SO things. Sinning in every possible way in hundreds of different stories. But God's favor rests on those who don't take him lightly, right? God's favor rests on those who don't take him lightly, even if they're deeply sinful. Imagine yourself as a noble. This was helpful to me. If you're a noble in Versailles, under Louis XIV, the Sun King, you all know the Sun King, like probably the apex of kings, royal monarchs, just, you know, top of the top. I'm not even sure what century. Was that 15th century? Who's a... Bill's not here. 16th? Okay, well, anyway, it doesn't matter. Anyway, Versailles, the Sun King. So someday, you're a noble in the court. Maybe someday, Louis XIV summons you to his throne. And he says, I'm going to call you friend, because in this matter over here, you were proven worthy. You earned my trust. I liked what you did here. You had a chance to betray me and didn't, or whatever. I'm going to call you friend, and you'll be in my intimate group of counsel. Now, you would be honored by that, or presumably, but he's still the king of France. You still owe him your allegiance. The fact that he's your friend doesn't mean he's not a king, and doesn't mean he can't send you down to the cellars at a moment's notice and have your head chopped off. So he's still king. I thought that was a helpful way of thinking about Jesus as friend. Not that Jesus is going to send you to the cellars and cut your head off. Louis XIV was a bit more capricious, but just the sort of sense of friend, king, and friend. But to get back to my point about the Old Testament characters, it's hard to read stories, for example, about Jacob is kind of the worst offender, in my opinion. If you are familiar with the story of Jacob in the Old Testament, it's horrific. If you're not familiar with it, read it. It's astounding. We're not supposed to like him. We're not supposed to read the story of Jacob and think here's a great guy. He cheats everyone out of everything from the beginning. You know, he's a cheater and a bit of a liar. But what does Jacob do when he has a dream about the Lord? If you remember the angels descending and ascending to the earth, what does he do? Well, luckily I put it on the overhead so we can take a look. Dominique, are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, can you go to the next one?
Mm-hmm.
Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Next one. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, in the story of Jacob, this is really the first admirable thing he has ever done. He had a dream of the Lord, and he responds. He was unethical, capable of treating people with contempt, but he was not one to take the name of the Lord lightly. And that was literally his saving grace. So he recognized sacred space, he worshipped, he even made a crude altar. I don't know about you, but when I have a powerful dream about God, I don't wake up and make an altar. Granted, those were different times, but still, it shows something about Jacob's character and how he takes the Lord, takes his relationship with the Lord seriously and gives it its weight and its meaning. So, do we take the Lord's name too lightly? Which is to say, do we enter into relationship with the Lord too lightly? Well, I don't think we could really answer that as a group. I think that would be a question we'd have to ask in our own hearts, each of us, before the Lord. But Laura actually recently was saying something to me that caught my ear in this regard, and I'll end with this. As she was talking about communion here at Cornerstone. We take communion every Sunday. And she was expressing some concern about it. And like many conversations that Laura has with me, at first I'm like, yeah, whatever. And then I reflect on it later and I'm like, oh, she really has a point. That happens all the time. I am used to that, actually. The space between the realization is much shorter than it used to be, so that's I am learning. And my thoughts on this, after thinking what Laura said, is not that we're doing communion wrong or unethically in any regard, but maybe that we rarely talk much about communion, or we don't think much about its significance, and perhaps sometimes it just seems like an add-on to the service, you know, that convenient space between the sermon and worship where it just gives us kind of that little break, and not really giving it the weight that it deserves. And Laura reminded me of something that I had forgotten, how long ago in a galaxy far, far away, when I became a Christian, I once took communion for the first time. And I remember vaguely that I was trembling a bit when I took communion for the first time because I was so scared and so anxious about it, because it was important and because it had weight. And it was entering into something that I didn't fully understand but knew that it was deeply important. And so that's just maybe just an example of something to think on when it comes to taking the name of the Lord with the weight that it deserves and entering into that relationship with the power that it holds, the life-changing power. And I don't mean to be too I hope this doesn't sound too admonishing or that I'm trying to point to anyone in particular or like this sermon is a bit of a downer. But I think in this case it's just true to the text, true to the third commandment, that this is a passage, indeed a commandment of warning, that don't take the Lord's name lightly or that sin will be held against you, is basically what it goes on to say, that the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes the name lightly. So as closely, as nearly as I can say it, be aware of the weight of your relationship with Yahweh. I forget it too. I mean, I sometimes saunter into the house of God and say, hey God, what's up? And that's not what having confidence in the sanctuary of the Lord means. Having confidence means confidence in your salvation and confidence in the work of Christ. But we still should enter in reverentially and carefully. And with, as Annie Dillard says, when we come into worship, we should be wearing football helmets because, you know, it's just the weight of it is... it's so heavy, you know. Anyway, and in that, in taking that relationship that seriously and in acknowledging the heaviness of the Lord, we find rest. And that's why the next commandment has to do with the next commandment is the Sabbath commandment and is about rest. So I don't think when you take on that heaviness, it's not a burden. It actually grants the peace and the rest that we look for. But that will be next week. We'll talk about the Sabbath. Well, after we paint the house. There is an irony there, isn't there? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are Lord of heaven and earth, and that you call us into a deep and serious relationship that is not light, in fact, is at the center of our existence. And I thank you, Lord, that when we take your name seriously and we follow in your footsteps with gravity, then we do find our rest and we find our forgiveness. Lord, help us to be like your disciples who called you Lord and King, and you called them friends. Lord, we wish to be called your friends as well. And so, Lord, as we go now to communion, I pray that we would feel that heaviness, and that paradoxically that would give us the rest we so desire every week. In your holy name, we pray. Amen.